Last time I spoke, we covered this rich young man who comes to speak to the Lord Jesus, and we didn't have time to finish the rest of this passage. So we're going to go back and have a look at that second part of the passage, and hopefully the previous message from that, which was the message on blind Bartimaeus, will have some relevance here as well. So if we just read this passage very quickly, just to remind us, just to give us a little bit of a recap. We're reading from verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. It reads like this. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up. We have left everything to follow you. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So that's what we have before us this morning as our consideration for the message. We're going to be considering that portion from 23 onwards. And if we just recap what we covered last time we looked at this passage, if you remember that rich young ruler, that rich young man, his desire was primarily for eternal life. He wanted an answer to his question, how can I receive eternal life? How do I get it? He knew his Bible, he wasn't stupid. He knew the law, and he had kept it. He understood that there was no salvation for him in keeping the law. So for many of us, I think he's way ahead of us in that regard. Many of us think that we have to do something. We have to live in a particular way. And that will do it. That will give us eternal life. Not this man. He knows that that is not the case. He knows that by observing the law, he will not get anything. He will gain nothing. That's why he goes to the Lord Jesus. Surely this man has the answer. But he doesn't realize that the Lord Jesus is the answer. It's not that the Lord Jesus has the answer. It is that the Lord Jesus is the answer. And he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. He can't follow the Lord Jesus. He cannot do what he is commanded to do. He cannot give up his worldly life in order to follow after the Lord Jesus and the spiritual truths thereof. He's much more interested in how he can get eternal life. And as I said last week, or rather last time, if the Lord had sent him to the fountain of youth, he would have gone. If the Lord had sent him for the elixir of life, he would have had it, he would have drunk it. If the Lord had said, you have to climb this mountain, he would have climbed it. As long as it was for him to do, how can I do it? That's what he's interested in. Look at it again. How can I... What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? It's about personal doing. And whatever the Lord Jesus would have sent him to do, he would have done it. But the Lord Jesus says, do nothing. Abandon your doing. Give up that thing which you would have to purchase eternal life with. It cannot be purchased, it must be given. And then come and follow me. Can't do it. It's too hard. It's too difficult. And so then we move on to verse 23. And the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And interestingly, the disciples are amazed at his words. They're amazed, of course, because it was the rich in those days who had the best seats in the temples. It was the rich who gave the vast portion of money to the temple itself. It was the rich who supported the religious life of the Jews. And so if anybody could buy themselves into heaven, it was going to be the rich. And they're amazed. They're amazed that the Lord Jesus said the rich are the ones encumbered. The rich are the ones who are barred, as it were, by their riches. They can't get it. They can't get their heads around it. Surely it's the poor. Surely it's those who never put money in the box. Surely it's those who've got nothing to give to the spiritual lives of the world. Surely it's those who are so encumbered by their poverty, they're constantly thinking about where the next meal is going to come from. No, the Lord Jesus says it is the wealthy who are encumbered. And then we've got this very, very famous phrase. You all know it. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And I've heard a few theories on this. Sorry, I've not even looked at my notes yet. I need to get them out. We've got this very famous phrase, the camel and the needle. And yeah, I've heard a couple of prominent theories. One is that the eye of the needle is a gate in Damascus, or possibly in Jerusalem. The sources differ on this. And that to get through that gate, it was so narrow, so small, you had to unload your animal. So if it was a horse or a donkey or a camel, it had to be unloaded in order to fit the animal through. And so people say, of course, what the Lord Jesus is saying is that it's not impossible to get into the kingdom of God. It's just that you have to unencumber yourself. You have to get rid of all of your worldly possessions, and you have to get rid of your wealth and all those things, and then you can get into the kingdom of God. It's just a gateway, you see. It's not really a needle. It's not an impossible picture that the Lord is painting. And the other theory that I've heard is that this is a mistranslation, and that the Lord isn't really saying camel at all. He's using the Greek word for knot, which sounds very similar to the Greek word for camel, or possibly rope. And so what he's saying is it's impossible to get a rope through the eye of a needle. But neither of these theories hold any water for me, because again, the disciples are amazed. And it says in verse 26, who then can be saved? And in verse 27, with man this is impossible. So really, the question isn't the analogy that the Lord is using, the question is its meaning. And the meaning is this: it's impossible to enter the kingdom of God. It is impossible. The meaning of the analogy is what we have to get to, not whether or not the analogy was properly translated or what the analogy really stands for. It's its actual meaning. And the meaning, as we can see from the text, is clear. Entry into the kingdom of God is impossible. There is a big gate, as it were, in the way. You cannot go through. The door is shut. No entry. Turn round and go away. See, the disciples understood it. They weren't blasé. When the Lord Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, they are amazed. Who then can be saved? Because they realize, they understand, that riches is relative. Well, we all have our own riches. It's impossible, completely impossible, to unencumber ourselves of our worldly wealth. Totally impossible. Because all of us are rich in some way or other. It doesn't matter if we've come from a working class background or not. It doesn't matter if we drive a big car or a small car. It doesn't matter if we have a big house or a small house. The disciples understood. Earthly possessions encumber us. Earthly possessions weigh us down. Earthly possessions hold our minds. We are locked into this world, to this flesh. Yes? Of course, we are locked into our flesh. We cannot escape it. And while ever we are locked into it, the door is shut. We cannot get into heaven. The kingdom of God is barred. No entry. That's why we read the passage in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, if you want to turn back to it. In verse 20, he went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." How can we get into the kingdom of God if we are defiled? Are these things inside you? I know they are, because they're in me. If these things are inside us, how can we get into the kingdom of God? Will the Lord suffer to have his perfect realm defiled by us? Will he suffer to stand side by side with sinners? He's perfect. He's pure in every way. How will he stand side by side with sinners? It is an impossibility. So the Lord Jesus is saying, you cannot work your way into heaven. You cannot buy your way into heaven. No matter what you do, the way is barred. Those men in that ship with Jonah, what did they try to do? When they realized that Jonah was the reason for this great storm, the first thing they tried to do, even after they'd drawn lots, the first thing they tried to do is row back. Save his life. Row back to shore. Row back to shore. We'll do it ourselves. We can do it through human effort. We'll put our backs into it and we'll really go for it. We're good rowers, you know. We're good at this. This is our job. This is our living. We can row back to shore. And what happens? The storm gets deeper and bigger. The wind blows harder. The rain comes down all the more. The more that you try to save yourself, the harder the way becomes. The more that you try to enter heaven through your own efforts, the harder it will become to do so. We're all of us sinners, that's the truth. And the Bible makes it very, very clear that we are sinful from the sole of our feet to the tops of our heads. We've got nothing with which we might bargain with the Lord. We've got no goodness of our own. Doesn't mean to say that we're not good people, relatively speaking. I look around this room and I know quite a few of you very, very well. And I love you very much. And if somebody came and asked me, is that person a good person? I'd say, they're the best. They are the best people. If you want to know good people, know Christians. They're the best. That's not really the question. The question is whether or not that will get us into heaven. And we have in this country, and probably throughout the world, found this even in the States, we have a belief that heaven is our birthright. It's not about doing something to get into heaven. It's about doing something to exclude yourself. That's it, isn't it? That's it. That's what we're born with. That's what we're brought up with. You don't include yourself. You have to exclude yourself. And you have to do something pretty bad to exclude yourself, don't you? Heaven's your birthright. So you must have done something really bad to exclude yourself from heaven. Because it's your birthright, isn't it? And the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church, they have done very much to propagate this fallacy. Because, of course, if you baptize your child from day one, that child's in. They're in the kingdom. That's it. Bit of water. That's done the trick now. That's the job done, basically. And that child is raised throughout their entire life thinking, I'm a Christian, I'm in. I'm in. My parents bought the ticket for me when I was a child. Got to do something pretty bad now to get excluded from heaven. This picture is not found anywhere in the Bible. Let me just clear that up right now. That picture is not found anywhere in the scriptures. The scriptures reveal one thing. Mankind is sinful from birth. From the moment that we were conceived, the psalmist says, from the moment I was conceived, I was sinful. You are because you are Adam's descendant. And Adam sinned. So there is no perfection in you because he gave it up right from the very beginning. Your lack of perfection is what sees you outside the kingdom of God. Your sins, the presence of your sins, is what excludes you. I heard a chap recently talking on the radio, and he was speaking about religion. He had a sort of philosophical interest, but not in Christianity, just in religion in general. And he was saying, I resent the idea that my 9-year-old daughter needs Christ in order to be good. I resent that idea. She's good without Christ. And I wanted to phone in. I wanted to ask what makes her good. Because presumably, like my daughter, she's very selfish. My daughter Robin is selfish. She is. She just is. I have to teach her not to be. I have to teach her to share. She lies. She lies so that you'll think better of her. She lies to save her own skin as well. I've noticed this. She takes things that are not her own. She resorts to violence when she gets angry. All these things have got to be weeded out bit by bit by us imposing ourselves on her. We impose ourselves on her and we say, no, not like that, like this. So it needed something to make her good, didn't it? It needed something external to make her good. She's not good naturally. She's not good in her nature. Quite the opposite. Completely the opposite. She's self-serving in her nature. So was I, so are you, we all are. It's human nature. So this man says, I resent the idea that she needs Christ to make her good. But she did need something. So what was it? No, it's not that I need Christ to make me good, because while ever I have this flesh, I am bad. It's that I need Christ to cover my unrighteousness with his righteousness. I need to be hidden in him. I need him to shine from within so that I do not extinguish his light. My darkness is so great it needs the light of the Lord Jesus to shine from within. In Genesis chapter 6 it says this, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. In consequence, he destroyed the earth with a great flood. Yes, our evil is very great, and if it doesn't shine in front of your eyes, it most certainly does before the Lord's. And it is an offense to him, most deeply. And so the Lord is saying, it's impossible for you to work your way into heaven. Accept it right now, he's saying. It's impossible. You've got nothing that God could possibly want. You've got nothing to bargain with. We sort of think that we have credit with God. If we do good things, we can build up credit with God, that we can sort of build up a storehouse of good things. And that the Lord will look upon those good things and he will say, yes, this person's got more credit than that person. Have you got more credit? I'll just put this to you. Have you got more credit than the Apostle Paul? Ask yourselves that. Have you got more credit than the Apostle Paul could have had? Are you a better person than he was? Have you done more for the sake of the gospel? But he calls himself the chief of sinners. He calls himself the chief of sinners. So if the Apostle Paul is the chief of sinners, what are we by comparison? Who have done so little? No, our sin is so great. It is an anchor and it weighs us down. It is our burden. And we cannot take it off. Doesn't matter how hard we try. I've heard people say here in this building, oh, so many times, you've just got to try your best. You've just got to try your hardest and hope for the best. Just keep trying. And they've done this after a message. They've asked me to start, stood here preaching. And then afterwards, I'll speak to that person and say, yeah, you've just got to try your best. You've just got to do your best. And hope. It's exactly the opposite of what the Lord Jesus is saying here. Trying your hardest, doing your best, will result in nothing but death. The only thing that is of any use to us is that with God, all things are possible. We are of no use to ourselves in this regard. The only thing that is of any use to us is the fact that the Lord himself has said, with God, all things are possible. Right. If all things are possible, what are the possibilities? The possibility, of course, is that he would save you. The possibility, of course, is that he would stand for you. The possibility is that he would cover your sins with his righteousness. Just turn, if you can, to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Leanne and I used to read this passage together again and again and again when she was seeking, when she was trying to come to know the Lord. We read it again and again and again. And it didn't compute for her. She kept asking me, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? You have to do nothing. You have to trust that the Lord will do the work. You have to trust that the Lord, when he died on the cross, died for you. Never believe that following Christianity will save you. Millions, countless millions, have gone to hell in that belief. That if you follow Christianity, you will be saved. That if you come to church on Sunday morning, you will be saved. That if you live like a Christian, you will be saved. That if you read your Bible, you will be saved. That's death. Because you cut out the Lord Jesus. All of those things are wonderful. But if you cut the Lord Jesus out, it's death. That's what this man had done. He'd got loads of religion. He'd got loads of knowledge. He'd got all of his works. He'd got his Bible. He knew it was his Bible. But he cut the Lord Jesus out. Didn't want the Lord Jesus in his life. Wasn't interested in what the Lord Jesus could do. What is it then to follow the Lord Jesus? What does that mean? I think this is often where people fall down, and in my own experience, I think for me it was too. What does that mean to follow the Lord Jesus? And even if I say it requires faith, in the Lord Jesus. Being a Christian is faith in the Lord Jesus. Yeah, what does that mean? Young people, can I see you all just for a second? Young people, have a look at me. Am I right in saying that that is something that is difficult to understand? Just nod. What about you, George? Is that a difficult thing to understand? Faith in the Lord Jesus. Yes or no? That's I like that. That's not sitting on the fence at all. I think that is a hard thing to understand. It's a hard thing to put to a person to say, have faith in the Lord Jesus. What does that really mean? The book of Hebrews says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. What does that mean? It's even harder. I teach survival, or at least I think I do. I teach survival skills, and there's a law in survival, it's almost a religion. If you are in difficulty, stay with your vehicle. If you have trouble out in a remote place, you stay with your vehicle. You never leave it, you never think I can walk out. You do that because your vehicle is very visible from the air, but you aren't. You're a tiny little thing and your vehicle is fairly big. And also because your vehicle is packed full of things like fuel. It's easy to light a fire if you've got fuel. It's much harder if you haven't. It's got water inside it, often. It's got supplies, and it's a ready-made shelter. Yes? This is simple to understand. But there's a very, very famous incident from Australia where an Austrian couple went on holiday, and they decided to go off into the desert, out to a place called Lake Eyre. And Lake Eyre is not a lake at all. It's just a giant salt pan. It's the largest salt pan on Earth. And it almost never rains there. And when it does, the water evaporates very quickly. And they drove out in their vehicle, a big 4x4, and when they were there, it got stuck. It got bogged down, and they couldn't free it. But they had about 360 litres of water, and they had plenty of food. They had enough for weeks. So they decided to take their advice and stay with their vehicle, believing and hoping that they would be rescued. They hoped that they would have a rescue. They'd left their details in the nearest town, so they hoped that they would get rescued when they didn't return. After 3 days, they were getting itchy. Still got plenty of water, still got plenty of food. But rescue's just not coming, is it? So they got their rucksacks, and they filled their rucksacks with as many bottles of water as they could, and plenty of supplies, and they got their boots on, and they headed off into the desert. 6 days later, their vehicle was found. And very shortly after that, they were found, or rather, their bodies were found. See, they hoped for rescue, but they weren't certain of it. They hoped that they would be rescued, but they weren't certain of it. And it was their lack of certainty which compelled them to try to save themselves. They tried to row back to shore. They tried to do it for themselves. They believed that it was better that they save themselves than that they wait for rescue. Sometimes when we're seeking the Lord, it feels like we're just not being rescued. It feels like we're coming along on Sunday morning and we're listening and we're putting into practice the things that we're hearing, but we're just not being rescued. We're not hearing any rescuer coming. We're not seeing anything coming over the horizon to get us. No, faith is absolute certainty that that rescue will come. Faith is absolute certainty that the Lord Jesus has died on the cross for me. Faith is absolute certainty that that rescue, if for him and for him and for her, why not for me? Faith is absolute certainty that what the Lord Jesus has done can be accessed by anybody. If you are waiting patiently for the Lord, wait patiently for the Lord and have faith. Don't try to change yourself. Come as you are. Don't try to turn over new leaves. Don't try to believe that you have something to give. Don't try to look at your credit score with the Lord and believe that you can add to it. To do such a thing is a terrible blasphemy. Again, this is what Roman Catholicism does. Teaches you to invest in yourself and therefore to invest in Christ. You can do good things, do good works, and that will give you a better credit balance with the Lord. This is a terrible blasphemy. This is the most evil thing you can possibly do. Surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus in faith. Surrender yourself to him in the hope of rescue and be certain that that rescue will come. Let me ask you this. When Jonah was in the belly of the fish, well, ask you, what if you were in the belly of a fish, what would be your assumption? Would your assumption be that you would be vomited out again? Or would your assumption be, this is it, this is the end, I'm done, I'm finished? Maybe a fish is too abstract. If you were in the belly of a shark, in the belly of a crocodile, you're being attacked by a crocodile out there in the Australian outback, you're done, basically, that's it, isn't it? That's what would be going through your mind. But not for Jonah. Jonah is convinced that his rescue is coming. Jonah is convinced of his salvation. Jonah is absolutely certain that salvation comes from the Lord. Look at it in your own time. Look at that second chapter of the book of Jonah. And after you've looked at it, look at it again. Read it again. Oh, the book of Jonah has come alive for me this year in such a new way. It's fantastic. Look at the book of Jonah. Look how in the belly of the fish, he wasn't on dry land when he wrote that poem, when he prophesied that, when he cries out to the Lord. He's not on dry land. He's in the belly of the fish. But he knows salvation is coming. And if you seek the Lord, know that there is salvation. But you must seek him wholeheartedly. You must seek him with everything that you have. You must surrender yourself to the Lord. I have a quote here from Charles Spurgeon. Nobody says it like Spurgeon. Spurgeon's the best. If we are to be Christ's disciples, he demands of us that we give up ourselves wholly and unreservedly to him. Jesus Christ will not have half a person. He will have the whole of them, body, soul, and spirit. You cannot be Christ's disciple unless you are prepared to renounce everything you have at his bidding. What we do is we put the Lord in and amongst the rest of the elements of our lives. And we say, oh, I've got my family, and I've got my job, and I've got my house, and I've got my this, and I've got my that, and I've got my Lord. That's what we do. I know you do it, because I do it. It's no good. Absolutely no good. What we need is our family, and our house, and our job, and our car. And over all of this, umbrella over the whole thing, the Lord Jesus. He owns it all. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns our very lives. It is our lives are his to do with as he would please. Can we say that? My life is his to do with as he pleases. Can we say that? If we can say that, we are not far away from him. I'm very interested that when this man rejects the Lord, that's what this is. This is an out-and-out rejection of the Lord. I'm very interested that the Lord doesn't run after him. I'm very interested that the Lord Jesus doesn't run after him and go, whoa, 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 don't you get it? Don't you understand what I'm talking about? Don't you understand that you can have eternal life? You're asking me for eternal life, and I'm telling you how to get it. Don't you get it? No, he lets this man go. He lets him walk away. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, this is what is required of you, and if you cannot handle it, this is not for you, friend. All too often, I think we tend to sort of believe that the message of the gospel is for everybody, if only they would just understand. The message of the gospel is for everybody. I can persuade you. I'll stand up here, and I'll talk to you, and I'll persuade you. And if you're not persuaded, what I'll do is I'll talk to you again, and that will persuade you. If you're not persuaded then, right, well, I'll try a different tack, and I'll keep persuading you, I'll keep going, I'll keep trying to persuade you. My job in the YPs is not to persuade people into the kingdom of God. My job is to persuade them of the truth of the scripture, but it's not to persuade them into the kingdom of God. I can't do that. How can I? I'm just me. It's impossible. And if the Lord Jesus could not persuade this man with these words, I have no hope of persuading a person into the kingdom of God. None whatsoever. So the Lord Jesus gives this man this command. It cannot be done. He walks away, and the Lord Jesus watches him go. He watches him walk away, and he leaves him. And he lets him be. Because he realizes that for this man to do this is utterly impossible. We need to be persuasive, we need to be evangelistic, and we need to reach out to people. But we cannot persuade them into the kingdom of God. If what we ask of them is too great, what the Lord Jesus asked of this man was too great. They've made their decision. They've made their bed and now they have to lie in it. They've given up on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What can I say that will possibly bring them back? That's a terrible thing. Pray for those who walk out the door. Pray for them. But they have walked out of the door. They've turned away from the Lord. Their interest was in this world and not in him. The very end of the passage. He says this: but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And if we look a little bit further up, it says here that Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." You see, Peter, he realized his own position. He realized that when the Lord had come to him and said, "Throw down your nets and come and be fishers of men," he'd done it. He'd just done it. He'd given up his livelihood. He'd given up his family. He'd given up his fishing equipment. He'd given up all of his possessions. And he had followed the Lord Jesus. And so had the others. They'd given up everything, everything, to follow the Lord. And so he's starting to think now, well, what might I inherit? What might be my reward for giving up everything? What might I get back? And this is something which all too often we fall into as well. We think about the great rewards that might come to us because of our faith, and we suddenly find ourselves filled up with pride. We suddenly find ourselves looking inward at ourselves and not outward at the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus has this warning: many who are first will be last, and the last first. That's why I say, put no faith in your Christianity. Put no faith in your faith. My dad is fond of saying that. Don't have any faith in your faith. Faith in faith will buy you nothing. Belief in what you have done, in what you have given up, belief in what you have given in order to follow the Lord Jesus, belief in the great cross that you bear, belief in the burden which you have to undertake in order to follow the Lord Jesus, will do nothing for you. Our faith must be in Christ and in Him alone. Our eyes must be fixed on Him. Our eyes must see His burden, because His burden was mine. The burden which He carried to the cross was my burden, was your burden, if you believe in Him. Fix your eyes on Christ. Don't look inward. Don't look in on yourself. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Yes, absolutely. Do not believe that because you were the first to be called, you will have the greatest blessings. Among the first to be called, it's worth remembering, was Judas Iscariot. And he followed very gladly. He was very happy to follow after the Lord Jesus. Who knows what Judas gave up in order to follow the Lord Jesus? In order to follow him, he must have given up quite a bit. Remember, many who are first will be last, and the last first. I was born into a Bible-believing household. And my dad was a preacher, and my mum was in Sunday school. Is that any guarantee? No. Far from it. Quite the opposite. It's the hardest thing in the world to grow up in a Christian home. It's the hardest thing. I look at the young people with sympathy. It is the hardest thing in the world to grow up in a Christian home. But don't let that put you off. Trust in the Lord and turn to Him. Folks, that's the end. That's all that there is to say. All that I can leave you with is to say that we don't know whether this young man became a Christian. Spurgeon believes that he did. And he cites the fact that the Lord Jesus says, that it says in the text, the Lord looked at him and loved him. I can go with that to a certain extent, but we don't know anything more. All we know is that he did reject the Lord. Whether he came back later or not, who knows? But for us, if we have rejected the Lord, if we have turned away from him, don't let that be the last of it. Don't let that be the end. Come back. Ask yourselves, what does the Lord require of me? And ask yourselves, can I do it? Can I commit myself, heart, mind and soul, to the Lord Jesus? Can I give him everything that is mine? Everything that I call my own, can I surrender it to the Lord? Can I give him my sin and stop bearing it myself? Can I stop searching and start finding? If you can, the Lord Jesus is not far away from you. Well, that's the end. May the Lord have His hand of blessing on us and bless His word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen.